Let me start out by asking this. How many of you like tests? I see some hands going up. Some of us do. Others of us have already started sweating. You are perspirating right now at the mention of a test. Maybe you're thinking in your head right now, oh, shoot, this was the wrong Sunday to come. He's going to give us some tests that we're going to have to answer, and then he's going to publicly shame and humiliate us who don't answer correctly. Which you're right, I am. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what I'm going to do. But some of you, like I said, love tests. You enjoy tests. You don't get nervous. Other of us right now are thinking, oh, my goodness, I'm already experiencing test anxiety, which is a real thing, right? You get nervous and black out before a test. Well, for those of you who are the nervous Nellies about tests, you're not going to like what I'm going to say next. And that's that God loves tests. God loves tests. He loves tests. Genesis 22, it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. Ecclesiastes 3:18, I also thought as for people, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. James 1:2, a very common verse you've heard a lot. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Deuteronomy chapter 13, God even gives kind of a complicated test. He loves them so much. It says, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he's spoken takes place, it's true, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known. Come on, guys, let's follow this fake god, and let us worship then. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. It is the Lord God you must follow and you must revere. And then lastly, Deuteronomy 8:2 says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. God loves tests. But the question is, why does God love tests so much? Why does God like giving people tests? You and me tests. Well, a number of reasons, right? It says in James right there, he loves to give tests because it develops perseverance in us. Right, it tests our willingness to endure difficult things. It's also a way he does to examine our commitment, right? A test determines what kind of commitment I have to God. If I'm committed to him, something difficult will show how actually committed I am. He wants to build in us a robust and rock-solid faith, right? Tests dig down deep roots into our faith to make it mature and not just on the surface. It also is a way to show our love for him, right? How much I'm truly committed and I love God. He does it by tests. It also is when a trial or a series of issues come, it shows where I place my trust. Is my trust in God? Is it in my circumstance? Is it in myself? Where is my trust really at? But as I looked at this, it seems like overwhelmingly that tests primarily are after one thing. They're after one thing. Deuteronomy 8:2 said, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart. I think more often than not, what tests do is they reveal what's in my heart. They show what's there, which I want to start off today by asking you this question. If God tested your finances today, what would he discover about your heart? You're thinking, well, the test isn't really for God to discover something about my heart, right? Because God already knows what's in my heart, right? Absolutely, God is omniscient, so he knows all things. The question is not so much, does God know my heart? Tests are given so that I might know my heart. My heart might be revealed to me. So what would the management of your finances tell us about your relationship with God? About your level of trust in God, about your generosity, about your priorities, about where your hope lies? If God pulled out a number two pencil and gave you one of those multiple choice tests with the radio buttons and they stick in the machine, you guys know those ones, right? If God gave you one of those, what would it reveal about the kind of person you are? You see, here's the big idea today. If you want to know how your relationship with God is going, look at your finances. If you want to know how things are going with God, look at your finances. Some of our hearts just sank. And I think probably many of us would love to respond by saying, I'd like to veer the perspective of my heart over to something other than my finances, right? Please, everybody, take a look at my parenting. That will show you a little bit more about my finances. Take a look at my work. I'm a diligent, committed, great worker. Take a look there to look at my finances. Take a look at how I treat my neighbors. That will show you a little bit more about my heart, right? But overwhelmingly, we've said a number of times in a series, money's the number one topic in the Bible. The number one topic in the Bible. And why is that? Because God knew of anything else in our lives, it's the best barometer for our hearts. It's the best way to see what someone's heart looks like, is to look at their finances. God says in Matthew chapter 6 that you cannot serve both God and money, right? It was interesting, I thought he didn't say you can serve both God and parenting or God and how you treat your neighbors. But God knew the number one thing that have the most grip on our hearts is our finances, which means this. If you have a financial problem, you have a heart problem. If you have a financial problem, you have a heart problem. I remember a number of years ago, a pastor I was listening to, with his church, they did an analysis of the giving of their church. Now, this pastor didn't know anything about the giving of the people in his church. It's the same with me. I know nothing about your giving, and that's a really good thing, I think. But they ran some statistics on the giving of the church, and what they discovered was that 50% of the members of the church in the previous year gave zero. So 50% of the people who were members of that church in an entire 12-month period did not give a dollar. And he stood up there in front of everyone, and what he said, quote, was, "We don't have a financial problem, we have a heart problem. We don't have an issue with trying to create better platforms for giving for people. We don't have an issue about talking about better budgeting. We have a heart problem. We have a heart issue." And so some of these things apply. If I have a debt problem, I have a heart problem. If I have an overspending problem, I have a heart problem. If I've got a credit card management problem, guess what? I've got a heart problem. If I have a living beyond my means problem, I have a heart problem. You can say it like this: as goes my heart, so goes my finances. As goes my heart, so goes my finances. And I think what concerns me the most is that oftentimes as people and as Christians, we don't correlate our finances to our hearts. That more often than not, that we think financial issues we have are simply just financial issues. And we seek ways to reorganize or rebudget or switch investing or do all kinds of things, but we never sit back and think about what does it say about my heart. And that's what God's primarily after, is my heart, because he knows if he gets my heart, he gets my finances. If he gets my heart, he gets my finances. I read an article recently by a woman named Catherine Pike Plow, and she did an interview with Chuck Bentley. And for those of you who don't know, Chuck Bentley is the CEO for Crown Financial Ministries. Crown Financial Ministries is the largest financial Christian ministry in the world. And Chuck Bentley, she interviewed him, and it was about this issue that he observed so often with people was this, is that people lived in their finances with no margin. That they had a particular amount of income, and they lived right up to that exact amount of income. And so there was no margin, there was no emergency fund, there was no buffer to ever absorb anything in life. And he began to ask questions about why people do that. Why do they have that? And then also what would happen, he would hear so much from people, their answer to it was, if only I make a little bit more money, things will be a lot better, right? Just a couple extra $100 a month, then it would fix these issues of not having any margin. And so Chuck Bentley went to talk about that, and in this article he talks about it. She says that he focuses on the falsehood, the lie, that bringing in a little more cash will lift the burden of out-of-control spending. Certainly, he's not the first person to ever hear that. Right? He says, and he begins to talk about the transformation God did in his own life because of this. He says, as a young man, I really didn't see how God was relevant in my finances. I grew up in the church, but when I came to personal finances, there was a barrier. I believed that what I earned was mine. Bentley took part in a Crown Financial Ministries small group study and learned a life-transforming lesson. God is the owner of all things. If you haven't been with us before, a month ago, the very first sermon of this series was, God owns everything. So he learned that truth. And he says, and our stewardship, which you talked about that too, or lack thereof, is a reflection of our relationship with God. For the first time, Bentley faced the truth that his own relationship with God had suffered in his attempt to serve both God and money. As he now tells audiences around the world, I was an idolater, and it was money I served. Now, as the head of the largest financial ministry in the world, Chuck Bentley is challenging his leadership teams to find creative, high-impact means for helping people understand that, quote, money doesn't solve problems. Why? Because money isn't the problem. Rather, it is what we do and what we can do, what we can bring about as a good result. As Bentley found in his own life, the test of who or what truly has lordship in a Christian's life is evidenced in two primary areas, self-control and contentment. And these, insists Bentley, are not issues of the wallet, but of the heart. Two issues, self-control and contentment, which neither of those, at the end of the day, have anything to do with finances. Right? The Bible says that self-control actually is evidence of the Holy Spirit having a grip on my life. The Holy Spirit living in my heart comes out in self-control. So you could flip it backwards and say, if I don't find self-control in my life and my finances, it's probably evidence of the Holy Spirit not having as much control in my life. And then the second thing he says is contentment, right? Contentment's got nothing to do with money. Contentment has everything to do with, am I satisfied that Jesus is enough? Am I satisfied that what God has given me is enough? And if that's the case, that will come out in my finances. Chuck Bentley says, at the end of the day, it's not about money. It's about our hearts. My concern for us as a church in this financial series, at the end of this thing all, is that you would change your finances, but you wouldn't change your heart. My great fear is that we will end this series and that you will have done a better job with your budget. You'll have established an emergency plan. You're putting away money for savings. You're becoming more generous with your money. You're doing all these things, but underneath it all, your heart never changed. The idols that you had in your heart haven't been removed and changed or transformed. And I would call that not a success. Because what will happen is, 2 months later, 4 months later, 3 years later, if the heart's not changed, you will go right back to old habits. Because Jesus knew in order to change a person, he must change a person from the inside out. I've read this quote before, and I'll say it again. What the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. So what my heart longs to go after is what I choose, and my mind justifies it. I think my fear is that I won't see the way I handle my credit card is really a test from God to see what's in my heart. Did you know that? Did you know that when you get your credit card statement every month and the way you handle your credit card really at the end of the day is a test from God to see how you will handle money and to see what really is in your heart? I think not very often we think of it that way. We just think simply money and that God's not actually testing me. There was a New York-based financial advisor named Stacy Francis who founded a company called Savvy Ladies. Awesome title. Savvy Ladies, she offered financial advice and wisdom to ladies to do well with their finances. And she did this research project, and she actually went out and she had people give her their wallets or their purses, their literal physical wallet or purse, and she would look at how organized it was. So I don't mean like a metaphor of your wallet. I mean your actual wallet. So she would look at how your credit cards are in there and is your money put in, you know, in rows or is it just jammed in there? Do you have receipts shoved in there? Do you have all different kinds of cards? Is your wallet ripped and tearing apart or is it looking really good and crisp? And at the end of her research on the wallet, this is what she said, quote, the way you treat your wallet and the money in your wallet sends a direct message about what you're saying about yourself. Ouch! Some of us are thinking, I'm going to go home immediately today and start organizing my wallet. So she said, the way your wallet looks says something about you, which is funny. I have to tell a quick, brief story. Earlier this year in the winter, back at the beginning of this year, I was up at Whistler. And one of the days we were up there at Whistler, we were shopping around the village there with all the shops. And my wife and kids had told me, Dad, you're due for a new wallet. Your wallet looks like junk. It's falling apart. You need a new wallet. And so we go in this one store, and I go over, and they have a wallet rack. And so I go to the wallet rack, and I'm looking down it, and you ever have that moment like a light just shines on one product? It was like, ah! And there's the wallet, and I pull the wallet off the thing, and I say, this, it's like God made this wallet for me. And I go over to my wife, and I was like, I found it. And she's like, what? And I said, the wallet for me. And she says, well, let's see it. And I show it to her, and she's like, that is hideous. That is absolutely awful. You are not buying that wallet. And I said, honey, this describes me. And she says, this is awful. And so I go over to my kids, and I say, you guys, my two daughters, guys, I found the wallet for Dad. I show them, and they're both like, do not buy that. That is awful. I cannot be associated with you. I'm embarrassed you even showed us. So what it was it was a gray wallet, and the whole front of the wallet was the head of a wolf. Just the head of a huge wolf. I thought, what better picture of me, this ferocious guy with the hairy chest and, you know, just this ferocious guy. And then with the wolf, and my wife is like, do not buy that. So I take a picture. I text it to my friend who lives up in Sitka, Alaska, right? And I send that picture. I said, dude, what do you think of this? And he sends immediately back, perfect. Perfect. That's the wallet for you. You found it. And so I went back to my wife, and I said, listen, I talked to Mike, my friend. He loves the wallet. And she's like, do not buy the wallet. You cannot buy that wallet. So I have a brown leather wallet. I know. I can feel that wolf still calling to me right now, up from Whistler, B.C. Well, I don't know if that lady's premise is true, that a messy wallet indicates a messy life. I don't know if that's probably always accurate 100%, but I do know what's always true is what the Bible teaches, that messy finances do reveal a messy heart. Messy finances do reveal a messy heart. Now, I want to talk about a couple examples here in the Bible about money, where you can see pictures of people in the Bible who handle money, and it reveals their hearts. Remember, that's what our goal is today. And so this first example, I want to start off with something I hear a lot of people say all the time, and it's this statement. Once I make a little bit more, once I have a little bit more income, once I get out of the season I'm in, then I'll be able to give and be generous. Ever find yourself saying that? Or ever find people you know saying that? Right? And I'm not talking just specifically like giving to the church. That's not what I mean. I mean just giving in general. Or I mean just being generous in general. Right? I've got to earn a little bit more. I've got to get out of these circumstances. If I can get a little bit more money, then I can give like that. But I want to point you to a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And Paul says this. He says, and now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, keeping with God's will. This is probably one of the most profound passages, I think, in the entire Bible. Did you catch what that said? It said, now, brothers and sisters, we know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches out of the most severe trial. These people are in the most unbelievable trial, difficult season they are walking through in life. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, not just sheer poverty, or this is not people struggling to make ends meet. This is utter destitute poverty. And then the next part, which you would never expect, out of the most severe trial and extreme poverty, welled up in them rich generosity. Rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able and beyond their ability, beyond what they had. You've got to ask the question, why in the world would anyone ever do that? Why would anyone ever do something like that? And I think the answer is because it wasn't about money. It was about their hearts. Right? Just look at the passage. It says, And now, brothers and sisters, want to know about the grace that God has given you. So it's God's grace that affected their hearts. These are people that knew what God had done for them. They knew they got what they didn't deserve. And so therefore they were willing to give what they didn't deserve or have. It says too that they had an overflowing joy. Can you imagine that? Would you ever connect extreme poverty and severe trials with the word joy? Few of us would ever connect those things. But here these people have an overflowing joy. And then it says, I love verse 5, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So they gave themselves first. I surrendered my heart to God first. I gave God everything. And then out of that, it affected my finances, right? Because I knew if my life was something I couldn't hold, why would I hold my finances? So I freely gave them over. I want to give you another passage in Mark chapter 12, where this is a part where Jesus is in the temple, and he has a chance to look at the people who are dropping money in the temple treasury. This is Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. It says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more in the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. I think what's amazing about this passage is that the temple treasury were these huge metal vats that were in there. So when you put money, when you put coins in there, there was an audible sound. So if you can imagine the disciples and Jesus sitting there, and all of a sudden you hear this just clink, 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 just money falling into this bin, right? And then the next wealthy person comes over and clink, 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 it's just all this money pouring in this bin. And all of a sudden the third person you hear come over and you hear a clink, clink. That's it. And I'm sure the disciples maybe glance at Jesus and think, well, that's kind of embarrassing. That woman hardly put anything in there, you know, in the offering. Then Jesus turns around and says, in fact, that she put in more than all of the others. What's interesting about this wealthy group, I think, is that it reveals a lot about their hearts, right? Giving, it says, out of their surplus, which means it wasn't a sacrifice because they had entitled hearts. I'm not willing to sacrifice my finances because why would I? There's no need to do that. They cared more about pleasing people than pleasing God. These wealthy people, these Jewish people, were much more concerned about people knowing I gave a lot of money more than what God knows about my heart. Their identity was in their incomes and wealth rather than God. They cared about what people thought of them, and they trusted in themselves, not in God. Versus this woman, it says, who again is a poor woman and is also a widow. If you know a widow in the first century, this is a woman who did not have a husband, who would have been her source of income. So this lady has no source of income, is absolutely poor, and gives everything in this treasury. And again, you got to ask, why in the world would anybody do that? I mean, the answer is you only put in everything you have to live on when it's not money you're living on. You only put in everything you have to live on when it's not money you're living on. You only do something like that when there's a God who promises to take care of all my needs. Amen? You only do that when there's a God who has time again and again and again proven and shown to me that he is faithful beyond what I could ever imagine. You only do that when you know there's a God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for me. When you know that kind of a God, you'll put in everything. Now, let me clarify. I'm not advocating, and you might be thinking, John, are you telling us all to put everything we own into the offering? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying I think this woman was definitely led by the Holy Spirit at that point in time to give of what God had put on her heart. But the point is this. She didn't give because of money. She gave because her heart was transformed. She gave because her heart had been won over by the conquering love of Jesus Christ. That's why she gave like that. It wasn't about the money. And Jesus says this to help clarify. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Bingo. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It reminds me of our little dog, Nala. I've shown some pictures of our little dog, Nala. She's about 10 pounds of ferocious wildness. And in our family, we've had a lot of conversations about not feeding the dog at the table. Is anyone else in the same camp with the dog? Yes, it comes up a lot. Don't feed the dog at the table. And I have to confess this morning, I am the weak link in the family. I am the weak link. All the time, we sit at the table, and I had to laugh. Our previous pastor, some of you know, some of you don't know, they also got a dog, and his wife was as vigilant about do not feed the dog at the table. And he said, but all the time I look over, and there's such this sad face. You know, how can I not do that? And so we'd give a piece of meat, you know, the dog. And I used to think, that's kind of ridiculous. Now I totally understand. Our little dog, she sits down below me, and the ears come down, the eyes droop, you know, and she looks at me, and she's like, please give me a morsel. Just a crumb, I'm dying down here. And my family laughs because at the dinner table at night, they always say, or my wife especially, she's like, John, notice where the dog's standing the whole meal. Right by me. She's like, the dog never goes anywhere else except for you. And so I'm staying there, and I'll be eating my meal and, you know, having chicken or something. And by the end of it, everyone's talking, and I just kind of take a piece out and slowly bring it over. And I think, I love you, Nala, and I give her the piece of chicken. But what's so funny, if you've ever noticed this, and I know it's kind of mean, I don't do it very much, but if you have the piece of meat and you hold it over her, her eyes are just locked, right? And if you move the meat over there, she goes like that. If they move the meat over there, she goes like that. They move it back and forth, and her head just tracks. It's like a laser beam on the piece of food that is tracking it. And wherever you move it, it's directly related. It moves with it. And ain't the same as with our hearts. Wherever you move our hearts, our treasure follows. Wherever your heart moves, your money goes with it. If your heart is attracted by this over here and it goes to find this, your money moves with it. If your heart goes over here, your money switches and goes over here. Every time you can look by your money and you can say, where is my heart? Where is what I truly treasure? Jesus says a couple verses later in this passage, Matthew 6, that we cannot serve both God and money. I thought that was interesting. He used the word serve, that we cannot serve both God. And serve is a word that talks about honor. It talks about homage. It talks about, at the end of the day, the word worship. Where do I give my worship? And he's saying you cannot worship both God and money. Jesus is saying, I think that our finances are not an issue of our hands, but of our hearts. I think it's really not about my wallet, but about my worship. What am I worshiping inside? And that's what will come out my wallet. This is why Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Solomon says, your heart is the wellspring. Out of your heart springs everything else. So if God captures your heart, he captures your wallet. So I want to ask, what do you treasure? What do you treasure? What do you think about a lot? What occupies your mind a lot? Where are your priorities? If I was to look at your calendar, what things would I find you doing a lot of? Right? Another way to put this is this: what do you dread losing? What do you dread losing? Because wherever you dread losing is where your treasure is. And the million-dollar question is what I treasure what God treasures? It's not simply treasuring, it's do I treasure what God treasures? Are the things that captivate my heart the things that captivate God's heart? Or are they something different? Another example in Luke 12, I want to read you this passage as well. This is about a guy who had a really good year financially. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Maybe some of you have heard that before. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's or a woman's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Well, you see, this passage is not so much about money, but the man's heart being revealed. It's all about the man's heart to think that he's stored up all this money. There's nothing wrong with storing up money, right? Proverbs tells us to store up money, right? For retirement or savings, all these kinds of things. It's the fact that storing it up, it was all for him, right? It said, I'll spend my time just focusing on myself and being merry. So he had a self-centered heart. It was all about him. What he could said actually something very different was, God, I've saved up a large chunk of money thanks to the gifts and the grace you have given me in my life. What would you like me to do with your money? Couldn't he have said that? And that would have revealed a totally different heart, a heart that was all about God and his glory. I want to read you another one just really quickly in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. It says this, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So what do our finances reveal? Our finances reveal where our hope is. Our finances can tell other people where your hope is placed. Is it hope? Is it placed in your finances, or is it placed in God? A good question to ask is, if you woke up tomorrow morning and you got a call from your financial advisor and they said that your retirement account had just lost $200,000 or your savings account had been completely compromised, where would your hope be? I'm not saying none of us would be sad, right? I think all of us would be sad to hear that news, but would that completely dismantle your hope? Before God gets my wallet, he must get my worship. He must get my worship. This is because finances, I would say, are downstream. Finances are downstream in life. Whatever is at the source, my heart, whatever captures that, it will flow downstream into my finances. So you could say this, if I'm stingy with my money, my heart doesn't believe God can be trusted. If I hold on to it and hoard it, what I'm really saying is I don't believe God can be trusted. If I keep a tight control over all my money, my heart doesn't believe God can provide for all my needs. If I'm careless with money, I don't give a lot of thought to it, my heart doesn't believe that God owns it. Because if God owns my finances, it's not my decisions to choose what to do with it. It's his. If I'm unwise in how I spend my money, my heart doesn't believe that God's smarter than me. Right? Because I would think if I'm smart enough, I can handle money, I don't need to turn to God. If I get into debt because I wanted something, my heart doesn't believe God is sufficient enough for me. So I want to ask you some questions here as we get ready to wrap up. If at the end of the day, my finances really reveal my heart and my heart is really at, then I want to ask these questions. Do I spend as much time in prayer as I do reviewing my budget and retirement accounts? It's probably a convicting question for a lot of us. Do I spend as much time in prayer as I do reviewing my budget and my retirement accounts? Because my prayer life will be the time where I get to spend with God and get to hear God's heart and to align my heart with his heart, right? Which will directly affect how I handle my finances. Do I really believe God will take care of all my needs? Or is that just a trite scripture to quote? Or is that just something to put up on a chalkboard in your house? Or do you actually believe that? God will provide for all my needs, like that widow who put it all into the offering. That I'm willing to live my life with an open hand. Not that means that I'm giving everything away, but it means if God comes to me and says, I want to take that, I say it's yours. Am I content, number three, with the car I have, the house I have, the savings account I have, the vacations I can afford, or the stuff I buy? Or do I spend a lot of time thinking of what I don't have? Are you happy with what you have? Are you okay with what you have? Or is a lot of your week, a lot of your time thinking about how I can get the next thing, the newest thing, the most updated thing, always what's next? Number four, do I make time each day to read God's word to get to know him better? It's going to be tough to get into know the God of the Bible if I don't ever read the Bible, right? If the Bible, God's word, is his word that tells me about money, that tells me about my heart, then I need to be spending time in his word so it can saturate me, right? I've said a lot of times, we don't read the Bible reads me. The Bible exposes my heart. As I read it, it exposes the things I value and the priorities I have. Number five, is there any part of my heart that's angry at God? Is there any part of my heart that you're holding a grudge against God for something? And you say, well, John, that's kind of a far stretch. I don't know how that connects with finances. Well, remember, right, if it's about my heart, there's a part of my heart that is angry at God because he didn't give me something, or he took something from me that I didn't think he should have taken, or he's taken a lot longer with something that I don't think he should take long with. There's a part of my heart that's angry, and there's a part of my heart that's affected by that that will come out in my finances. And number six, like it, am I unwilling to forgive someone? Am I unwilling to forgive someone? Jesus said in the Gospels that those who've been forgiven little love little, but those who've been forgiven much love much. Remember that Paul actually said in that 2 Corinthians passage I read earlier that he wanted to test the sincerity of the Corinthians' heart of how much they loved God. And so their love for God was evidenced in their finances. So if there's a part of my heart that's unwilling to forgive somebody, that will come out in my finances. It will come out in how I spend money. How I handle my money is probably the number one reflection of my heart. The number one reflection of my heart. So I want to leave us today and ask the question, what is God trying to teach me right now in my finances? Not about my finances, about my heart. What is it in my finances right now? Whether I have plenty or little, it's not about getting more or not having enough. Whatever financial situation you're in, I want you to ask the question, what is God trying to show me about my heart? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know oftentimes maybe some of us here today would love to point our fingers at something else in our lives as a measurement of our hearts other than our finances. Lord God, I know some of us will have to point to our work lives or maybe our marriage or our parenting or whatever it might be. We love to point to that as the way to gauge the spiritual condition of our hearts, Lord God. But you have said and you teach us over and over in your word, it is our finances. And so today, Lord God, I pray that we would have a humble heart to look at our money. And we would look at our money as a way to say, what do I value? What do I treasure? And the things that I treasure are the things that you treasure. Lord God, this isn't a dogmatic religious thing to stand up and say, well, these are the things we all should be doing. That's not what it's about. It's about each of us seeking you, seeking your Holy Spirit, and asking, what are the things I should keep in my budget? What are the things I should take out? What are the things that I've treasured that I ought not to be treasuring? What are the things that my grip is so tight of I can't let go? And you're saying, open up your hand. Lord God, we want to do all this because we know you always have our good at heart and your glory. So let us today, Lord God, give everything we have over to you and surrender our hearts to you this morning. In your name, amen. Let's continue worshiping.